So we're working our way through the Ten Commandments, and it's not the usual kind of sermon series. Normally we take a passage and we work through the passage, and the next week we look at the next passage, and we're really expositing the text as we go. When it's the Ten Commandments, it's a bit more topical, so we're using a kind of a broader look and bringing in various scriptures to help us. And this morning, we come to number 10. 7 billion of us, all searching for the same thing. So hard to find. That one thing, if you had it, would make everything right. If I had only had this one thing, the one thing you dream about having, or maybe the one thing you have nightmares about losing, the one thing, if you lost it, would make you feel like life wasn't worth living. Those words are from the new Life Explored course that we've been using over the last few weeks in Clongriffin and our pop-up church. And they really tie in well with our topic today, which is all about what we long for and live for. Today we come to this last one. And coveting is all about what we long for and live for. Relationships, money perhaps, the things we own, the name that we make for ourselves. Here's a question. What is the best gift that God could give you? Have a think about that, because the answer will maybe reflect where your heart really lies. What is the best gift that God could give you? I shared this poem with you once before. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. But we keep on striving, don't we? In his book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith, some of the ladies in Hoth are reading this, he says that the loves that we have within us, the longings we have, they're like a kind of gravity. They pull us in a certain direction. I don't know if you ever remember playing with a beach ball in a swimming pool. And we've all done this, right? You throw the ball around for a while, and then you get bored, so you try to hold the ball under the water, and maybe you try to sit on it for fun or whatever. What happens? Is the ball happy to stay underwater? Every single time the ball, it jumps right out of the water. There's no way it's going to stay under there. You might even say that it has a compelling desire, a covetous desire even, to be on the surface. And in a sense, it wants to be floating and absolutely will not rest until it is floating. Now the question for us is, what are you and I bursting to have? And to what are we being pulled relentlessly? As Bruce Springsteen once said, everybody's got a hungry heart. And so God warns us in Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, not his wife, not his house, not his land, not his servants, not his livelihood, not anything that is not yours to have. Why? Because contrary to popular belief, God wants us to have joy. God wants us to have satisfaction that lasts. And according to God, we're looking in all the wrong places. What you and I tend to do is we take a good thing, and it is a good thing, that God made for our enjoyment, but we take this good thing and we try to make it an ultimate thing from which we try to gain lasting joy and satisfaction, and it doesn't work. John D. Rockefeller, one time the richest man in the world, was once asked how much money it would take to for a person to be truly satisfied. And his answer, of course, was just a little bit more. The good things we have are good, but they're never enough to bring lasting joy and satisfaction, because they weren't given for that. They were given for our enjoyment. They were not given to meet our deepest longing. And yet we keep on falling for the lie, and we keep on following the disordered desires of our hearts. So point one is simply the search for our joy and satisfaction. But point two is this, the problem of our disordered desires. Our problem is not desire in itself. Desire is a good thing. Buddhism misunderstands that. Buddhism thinks that you have to kill desire. We say, no, the problem is not desire in itself. It would be crazy, for example, not to want the good things that God so generously gives. Our problem is that our desires are disordered. They're in the wrong order. So coveting is a disordered desire, because we crave it with an intense, life-dominating focus. Whatever it is, it's not that we merely want something. It's that we want it centrally. It drives us. It's what we're investing our main hope in. And this is why Paul, in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul refers to coveting as idolatry, because it's the worship, it's really the worship of something that is not God. It might be very good, but it's not God. And it can't possibly be God. So why let it drive your life? I have many loves. I love lamb and mint sauce. And I don't think I'd get bored of ever eating lamb and mint sauce. I could eat it every day. I also love a good TV box set. We're on The Good Wife these days. I love my wife, and I love God. All those things deserve to be loved. They're so good. In fact, it would be wrong for me not to love good food and good art and my wife and the living God. It'd be wrong not to love these things. They're worthy. But here's the obvious thing. It would, of course, also be wrong to love them all equally. There's an order. There must be an order. If I live even one day with the primary goal of watching a good drama before bed that night, then I've a disordered desire. Now, what's the first commandment? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, if God is not my consuming passion on any given day, if he is not my first love, the one whom I love heart, soul, mind, and strength, if he does not dominate my day, then I have a disordered heart. You see, in a sense, coveting is exactly what we should be doing. We should be coveting, as long as we are coveting God himself. God has got to be our desire. We read from Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And the question, therefore, is, are we coveting God and him alone? And really, this is the key to all the commandments. Like, take the fourth commandment. Why does a person work 7 days a week if they're not forced to? The reason is that they have a disordered desire for money or success or approval or something like that. Or take the seventh commandment. Why does a person commit adultery? The reason is that they have a disordered desire for somebody else's wife. Or why does a person dishonor authority? Or steal? Or lie? The reason is that they have a disordered desire for something other than God. But if I have an ordered heart, then I'll keep all the commandments because I treasure God more than anything else. Now, surely when we think about this, when we think about the 10th commandment, it rids us of any idea that we are good people. The Apostle Paul, for example, he went through the first part of his life, known as Saul, and he thought that he kept, he really assumed that he kept all the commandments. But then he came to number 10. Let me read to you what he says in Romans 7. He says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then he says, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. And it was this commandment, number 10, that completely shattered Paul. In fact, in verse 11 of Romans 7, Paul says that it put him to death. This 10th commandment put him to death, in a sense, spiritually speaking. He woke up to the fact that despite all of his good living, he was spiritually dead. He was a complete no-hoper when it came to obedience and righteousness. He had no answer to the lust that was in his heart. For the first time, he saw that he needed a new heart. Are you and I any different? How then do we get our hearts reordered? And this is the third point. How to get your heart reordered so that you covet God alone? Our problem is that the commandments can tell us what to do and what to want, but they've absolutely no power in them to make us do and want it. I mean, if all we had was law, well, then we'd have a judge, a lawgiver, and we'd have only fear of condemnation because we're all lawbreakers. We covet so many things in the place of God. So not surprisingly, whenever Moses in Deuteronomy 5, whenever he went up the mountain to receive God's law, well, it's in Exodus 20, but it's rehearsed. The story is rehearsed in Deuteronomy 5. When he went up the mountain to receive God's law, it was more than a wee bit scary. It was terrifying. God came down with fire, and you can read about it in Exodus, and Moses stood there in the gap between this consuming fire and the people so that he could bring down the law of God, and he did it. Maybe the bravest thing he ever did. But Timothy Keller, commenting on this, he says this: what Moses did not bring down was the pardon that we would need for not keeping it, nor did he bring down the power to actually obey. Thankfully, about 1,500 years later, another man went up another hill. Not Mount Sinai, but rather the Mount of Crucifixion. It's a link beautifully made by Tim Keller on this subject, and he points out that on that Mount of Crucifixion, Jesus faced the fire of God like Moses. But the difference is that Jesus did not survive. Jesus gave up his life in order to bring down the pardon and the power that we so desperately need. Think about this. Moses brought down the law, but Jesus brought down the forgiveness and the grace that transforms. He died in our place so that we might live, so that we might have true joy, eternal joy and satisfaction in his holy presence. And this story of the gospel is what reorders our hearts. It's not the law. The law cannot reorder your heart. It can only tell you, basically, that you're condemned because you don't live this way. But the story of God's saving love for a covetous, idolatrous people like us, this is what softens my heart. This is what breaks my heart. This is what changes me. This is what gives me love for a God who treated me not as my sins deserve. If you want to get your heart reordered, then preaching the 10th commandment to yourself is not going to do it. What you need is to get the story of God's amazing grace into your heart. Nothing else will move me to love the Lord my God with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. Whenever I covet the wrong things, it's not because I've taken my eyes off the law. It's because I've taken my eyes off Jesus. You see, when our eyes are on Jesus, like I was saying to the kids at the beginning, then we can say with Paul in Philippians 4, who, by the way, was sitting in a prison cell as he wrote, or at least under house arrest, he said this: I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Jesus who gives me strength. You and I can say that when our eyes are fixed on Jesus. But of course, it takes training, doesn't it? And this is the final thing I want to address. How to keep on? The gospel changes us. But how do we keep on coveting God more and more? I mean, it's not like we come to faith in Jesus and then never covet anything again, is it? You know, you and I are not in heaven yet. So Christ has not yet returned to bring the kingdom in all its fullness. And therefore, you and I are still sinners. To our shame, we're still guilty at times of coveting that which is not God. So how do we kill off those old covetous desires? I mean, God has captured our hearts in the gospel. We really do, in the deepest part of our being, love God for his mercy and grace. We really do. But how do we kill off those old covetous desires? How do we train ourselves to keep on coveting God alone? Well, quite simply, if the gospel is what reorders our hearts in the first place, then the gospel is what must keep on enlarging our hearts with the love for Christ. And that means availing ourselves of the ordinary means that God has provided for our spiritual growth. The ordinary means that God has provided so that we get the gospel into our hearts and into our minds. Not just once when we were converted, but every day of our lives. What do I mean? In Acts chapter 2, we read that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It's stuff like this. It's gathering together like this, participating in corporate worship, being committed to the fellowship of believers, Bible reading and the proclamation of God's word to you in preaching, sharing in the bread and the cup of communion, prayer both individually and corporately. These are the ways in which we keep the gospel central in our minds and in our hearts. And if we neglect it, it's no good saying, "Lord, I really want to love you more and more. I really do. But to be honest, I'm not much interested in church. And I really don't care to have fellowship and teaching. And I'm afraid I don't have any discipline for Bible reading and prayer. But please, Lord, grow my love for you." It's silly. I mean, it reminds me of the well-known story of a man who was stranded on a rooftop in a flood. You know this story? It's been told, I'm sure, 100 times. As the waters rose higher and higher, a man in a rowing boat appeared and told him to get in. "No need," the man replied. "I have prayed to God, and he will save me." So the man in the rowing boat went away while the man on the roof prayed, and the waters rose higher and higher, when suddenly a speedboat appeared. And the man shouted, "Climb in!" "No need," the man replied on the roof. "I've prayed to God for help, and he will save me." So the man in the speedboat went away while the man on the roof prayed. And then the waters continued to rise, and a helicopter appeared, and over the loudspeaker called down, the pilot announced to the guy that he would lower a rope to the man on the roof. "No need," the guy on the roof replied. "I've prayed to God for help, and he will save me." So the helicopter went away while the man on the roof prayed, and the waters rose higher and higher. And eventually they rose so high that the man on the roof was washed away. And alas, he drowned. And upon arriving in heaven, you know how this story goes. The man marched straight up to God. "Heavenly Father," he said, I prayed to you. I prayed to you to save me, and yet you did nothing." And of course, God replied, "Look, I sent you 2 boats and a helicopter. What more did you expect?" If we neglect the ordinary means that God has appointed for our spiritual growth, then we cannot expect to grow in our love for God. It is through the worship like this. It's through the worship and the fellowship and the Bible and prayer and the breaking of bread. It's through these ordinary means that God continues to change us. And he really does. In our tradition, we call them means of grace. In other words, the God-appointed ways by which we come to know and understand more and more the life-changing good news of our Lord Jesus. And you might prefer something more dramatic, some extraordinary spiritual experience or encounter with the Lord. But no, you want to love God more, then don't give up meeting together, as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25. Keep on gathering week after week after week, learning together what God says to us in the Bible, serving together in and through our fellowship, many times, many ways, turning to him every day through Bible reading and prayer. It's not flash. It's not sexy, but it's just basic to our flourishing, the flourishing of our love for God and each other. And we've got to fight. We've got to fight the ungodly desires that still war against our soul. The Christian life is a fight. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. According to Paul, we can fight. We can fight these things and make progress because we're not slaves anymore to those desires that once ruled us. Never let Satan tell you that you've no power to overcome temptation. Never let him tell you that, because it's a lie. Fight the good fight. Remind yourself that every time you're you give in to temptation, it's like stabbing yourself in the back. It's the most unnatural thing you could ever do, because it's not who you are anymore. You're a new creation. You belong to Christ. Therefore, train yourself to say no to ungodliness. That guy, James Smith, I mentioned earlier, he writes about being really unfit, and he decided that he would start running. And at first, he hated it, and it nearly killed him, but he kept on running. And now he writes that if he has to travel anywhere, the first thing he packs are his running shoes, because otherwise he would really miss it now, getting to run. We need to retrain and train our hungers, train our desires. We need to fight those ungodly desires and train ourselves to hunger after God. So commit yourself to the ordinary means of grace, as we call them, and fight the good fight. If you do that, then God will fan into flame our love for him.